Revelation 22. Now, a word about this before I read it. We'll look at the outline here in a few moments of the book, or a few different outlines, actually. You'll notice when we get to the outline that the beginning of 22 is really sort of the end of a major section, which ends here, depending on whose view you take, either in verse 5 or verse 9. But I'm going to read the entire chapter because of the vision that we have that continues at the beginning of chapter 22. So chapter 22 of Revelation, I'll read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. And all of you may come in and please feel free to find. We have several open seats right up front in the hot seats, and some over here, some over there, some over there. Lots of places to sit. We just concluded our lesson by reading the end of the book. No, just kidding. We started at the end. And as they're coming in, if you will all join me now as we go together to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our God, we come before you. We bow in humble adoration, giving thanks to you for your word, which is, again, everything we need for life and godliness. We come before you acknowledging that you are indeed the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign creator over all things. You are the reigning King, O Lord, ruling from your throne in heaven. We praise you because you are in control not only of the things that are now taking place in our lives, every aspect of those things, every seemingly insignificant detail, but you are indeed the one who is in control over all the details of all of history. You are the author of history. You are the author of salvation and redemption. And we are grateful for the opportunity to be able to learn more about that as we embark on this study of this great book. So help us again tonight as we seek to conclude our introduction to the book and prepare to begin digging in to the first chapter next week. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and help us to continue to grow in our faith that you give us by your great Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue tonight, part two of our introduction, I will remind you of the importance of this book. As we all know, as we said last week, one thing we need to get straight in our minds, if you haven't already, is that this book is not simply some sort of secret code that we have to figure out and add numbers together and do calculus equations and all these things to be able to understand it. But rather, this book is written for, well, for who? Who is this book written for? Okay. The church or the seven churches. Yes, specifically the seven churches in Asia Minor that are listed in chapter one and then addressed in chapters two and three. So first and foremost, that's the original audience. We'll get to that back to that in just a moment. And as we noted last week, and as we read in chapter one, this book was meant to be read aloud. So if we needed to have our graph paper and our compasses and our scientific calculators to be able to figure out what was going on in this book, then it probably wouldn't have been meant to be read aloud as the normal people of the church are gathered together to be able to hear the word read aloud and understand and be encouraged by it. Now, that doesn't mean there are not many difficult things in this book to understand and interpret, but we need to not get so caught in the weeds of some of that stuff like we often do as we prepare to embark on the study of this book. We need to remember that this book is a book of encouragement. It's a book of hope. It's a book of joy for believers, for those who profess faith in Christ or who would profess faith in Christ, those who are in fact Christ's sheep, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who this book is written to. So first and foremost, the seven churches in Asia Minor. We'll talk more about the seven in a little while here this evening, but we understand that there's some sort of universal application because of the seven that is representing completeness and even perfection, possibly, as it's written to these seven churches. We understand there is universal application. We will understand that more as we read and study those seven letters to the seven churches we get in chapters two and three. And so we read this as churchmen and women, as those who belong to Christ's church, his body, his bride, and it's meant for us to hear and read and understand and apply to our lives here and now and every day as we eagerly wait for Christ's return when we will see him face to face. Okay, so as we talked about last week, it does fall under what we might call three genres, or I combine those three genres together. I think Jim Hamilton does that in his commentary cleverly. So it's apocalyptic in a genre, it's prophetic, and it's also an epistle. We talked about those three aspects last week. And understanding those three aspects, those three genres that are encompassed in this book, help us to rightly interpret the book, right? It's not simply apocalyptic, even though it very much is apocalyptic type literature, rooted in the Old Testament apocalyptic literature as well. We'll get more into that. But it's also prophecy, right? So it's not just dealing with what's going to take place at the very end. It's dealing with what's going to take place in the future beyond just what will happen in the end, but before that as well. And then, of course, we understand it as an epistle because it's written to churches, as we just said, and by extension to every church and every generation and every place in the world. And so with that, we need to understand what is the main point of the book. So is it simply a detailed account of all things that will take place right before the return of Christ? And I'm arguing, obviously, as I've already said, that it's not simply that. Although it absolutely, 100%, without doubt, certainly does deal with the things that will take place before Christ returns and when he does return, and even after he returns. So it is apocalyptic in that sense, and it's apocalyptic. What else makes it apocalyptic? It's not just the fact that it deals with the things that will take place in the end. What we talked last week about another aspect of apocalyptic literature. What is that? Do you remember what that is? Yes, symbolism, right? The importance of the symbols. And what do the symbols do? What are they intended to do? Yeah, they're visual, but they're word pictures, right? So they're visual in our imaginations, right? We think about the pictures that are very vivid, that are painted for us, but they're painted through words. And especially as we read those words aloud and we imagine those pictures, we have very vivid details, right, in some sense of what's taking place. And it's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to create in us and instill in us a sense of awe, reverence. We should bow down like John does, we just read, and we should fall on our faces. Now, we should not worship the angel as John did, because he says, you must not do that, because I'm a servant just like you. I'm a creature. I'm just one of Christ's servants. I am not God. Worship God, right? So it should cause us to bow down in humble adoration of who God is and what he is like. And that's supposed to be the picture we're getting here, right? But we need to remember, again, some of the questions we brought up last week about, again, what I just said about the original audience, the original purpose, so that we might take away what is, I think, really intended by John, by the Holy Spirit, writing, giving the visions to John as he recorded them and wrote them down for those seven churches and then for the church in every age after that. Okay, so we know that, I think one thing we have to remember as we think about why this is not simply just looking at the very end, the very future, and we'll talk about schools of interpretation as well in just a moment. But I think one of the reasons why we shouldn't just see this as simply future events taking place at the end of time is because of the fact that it was written to those seven churches in that time period, and it was meant to encourage and exhort and urge them toward something in particular. It was not meant to just instill in them a sense of confidence or assurance about just what happens in the end. But I think it's furthermore supposed to instill a confidence in them about the things that are taking place now and throughout the rest of history leading up to Christ's return. And so that is largely the position I will take as I teach this book. I will try to represent other views as it is. I think it's necessary for you to see those things. But I do believe that one of the main points of this book is to encourage confidence in us, assurance in us, not just about the future, which is really important, not just about what will happen at the end, but what's taking place here and now. Okay? So we need to remember that aspect of prophecy and epistle along with apocalyptic literature. Okay, so as we do the difficult work of proper exegesis, we need to again continue to bear in mind both the primary and what I'll call the secondary audience of this book, like we do with any book of the Bible. Okay, we have to deal with the historical context in order to rightly interpret what's taking place. Now, again, I think I quoted this last week about sort of a general statement about what is the purpose of this book. So again, Jim Hamilton in his commentary, who, by the way, Jim Hamilton is a premillennial. He takes a premillennial approach to the interpretation of the book. But I think his point here is right on. He says, God has given us the book of Revelation so we can know him in his glorious justice and mercy and live worshipfully by faith. A very simple statement of the purpose of this book. G.K. Beale, who I'll be referencing a lot as well, he is an amillennial. He takes that position. Again, we'll talk about these positions in just a moment. And he says, I read this last week, and this is a longer statement, so listen carefully. The goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers, those are all key words, of all ages, that God is working out his purposes even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. It is the Bible's battle cry of victory, for in it, more than anywhere else in the Old, the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. As such, it is an encouragement to God's people to persevere in the assurance that their final reward is certain, and to worship and glorify God despite trials and despite temptations, to march to the world's drumbeat. So one of the primary points of the book, if not the primary point, is simply this, that God wins. Okay? So we know how the story ends. So we do see, this is important because as we think about the apocalyptic nature of the book, we do see sort of this intensification where the heavy emphasis, especially as we get towards the end of the book, is placed on what happens in the end. And that means to encourage us so that we can know that God does win. But even in that, not only does God win in the end, but even now, even in the midst of tragedy and suffering that we all experience, affliction, persecution, we saw that in the book of Acts, right, with the apostles and their and those who are associated in the early church with the apostles. We see that all throughout church history. We started studying this last summer when we did our early church history study. We see persecution. We see believers dying for really bad reasons, right? Not bad for them, but bad because of the world persecuting them. And so we need to understand that even in the midst of that suffering, even in the midst of martyrdom and persecution, we understand that God is even winning in that, okay? Because we'll see an emphasis in this book about the triumph of Christ through his suffering and his death on the cross. There's a triumph in the cross itself. And so for all of us, we must also take up our cross and follow Christ. We must also realize the call to lay down our lives and to die to self daily. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be martyred like so many throughout church history are, but we should always be prepared to do so if that's what the calling is on our lives. Okay, so we need to understand that God wins despite what we see taking place, despite the seeming injustice that we see in the world, the seeming, you know, we talked about this in our study in the Psalms in Sunday school a while back, that even though it seems like the wicked are flourishing, we understand what their end actually is. And so in this book, there's a heavy emphasis on judgment, the judgment of evil and wicked, on the wicked. And so that gives us assurance and confidence that God is in control of all of it, and that we know cosmically what's going on behind the scenes, even when we think it looks like the wicked are flourishing. Okay, so God is sovereign, and God is on his heavenly throne, currently ruling and reigning. It doesn't always seem like that. It doesn't usually seem like that from a worldly perspective. And yet, we can have confidence because this book instills confidence in us that God is, in fact, reigning and ruling. We also need to understand something that's really important and related to that, which is there's not this. So sometimes we get confused and we think that good and evil are like these two equally opposing forces. Okay? There's good and there's evil. There's different, this is called a dualism, right? There's good in the world, there's evil in the world. They're both kind of equal, but in the end, we know good wins. Is that the picture that the book of Revelation gives us? It's not. The picture the book of Revelation gives us, again, to further the point I just made, is that God is in control even of the evil that is taking place. He is sovereign over the evil. Now, he's not the author of evil, and this is where we're going to struggle in our finite human minds sometimes to reconcile these things. God is not the author of evil, but God is sovereign over evil. And he is using all things for his glory and for the good of his church. And so we're going to see that throughout the book as well. So I think here's another purpose statement for you to help us kind of wrap these things up in our minds. Here's what Tom Schreiner says in his little book on the theology of Revelation. He says, the book of Revelation is not a prophecy chart about the future, but a call to be a disciple of Jesus. Very simple. John tells us to be faithful and fruitful and we should not give in to despair, for in the end, all will be well. Okay, sort of like understated in my opinion, but I think it gets to the heart of the point. So again, as apocalyptic, highly symbolic literature, this book is meant to awaken us to the reality of things as they really are. Okay, despite what we see with our eyes and despite what we hear with our ears, we must truly have ears to hear and eyes to see so we can know what's really going on. And the only way we can do that is through the eyes of faith as we look to God's word, and the book of Revelation helps us to do that. Okay, give you one more quote from Jim Hamilton as he writes on the need of Revelation. He says, "We have been lulled to sleep by the ordinariness of our lives. Our senses have been dulled by the humdrum of one day after another. We need to see God as he is. We need to be convinced that Jesus is reigning as the risen King. We need to have him speak to the situation in our churches. We need to know that God is right now on his throne, in control, in heaven, worshiped by myriads upon myriads of the heavenly host. We need to see the way that God will pulverize wickedness, obliterate those who oppose him, and set up his kingdom. The book of Revelation has exactly what we need." Okay, I agree with that. Mostly, I want to modify one thing. Here's how I'd word the beginning. We have been lulled to sleep by the seeming ordinariness of our lives, and our senses have been dulled by the dark forces at work around us, tempting and luring us into the lies that broken cisterns will actually satisfy us. So I think it's not just simply that we're lulled by the ordinariness and the humdrum of our lives. I think it's we've been dulled by the forces around us and our own evil hearts, tempting us to think that what we see is what we get. That's all there is. Okay, now, with all those things in mind, let's just turn to some of these important interpretive issues that will help us as we go through the book. Last week, I just briefly mentioned, and I said I would come back to the different schools and or histories of interpretation. So there's really just four main categories that you see here as we think about how this book has been interpreted. Now, these are frameworks. These are lenses that we can view the book through. And it's important to understand that in some ways, these are sort of man-made systems that we put on the text to help us organize and think through what it's like. And so let's just go through each of them and talk about briefly what they mean, what they are, and how they view the book. So the first one is preterism. Does anyone know what preterism means, the word preterism? Yes, right. Everything is in the past. So how does that affect the way that we might interpret the book of Revelation? Say that again, I'm sorry. Yeah, most of it's already been fulfilled, or some say even all of it has already been fulfilled. Is that what you said too, Bosco? So either some or all of it. Now, I will say, I think I mentioned this last week, I'll reiterate this. So the way we express that theologically is a partial preterism or a full preterism. And we would say that a partial preterism is in the parameters, is within the parameters of orthodoxy. I would say that a full preterism, along with many other scholars and theologians and pastors throughout church history, would say that a full preterism is not within the scope of orthodoxy. Okay, why would we say that? Why would we say full preterism is not within the scope of orthodoxy? Exactly. So it's essentially denying, right, any future bodily return of Christ. That's probably the key issue. There are other issues as well, but that's probably the key issue. Okay, so there's kind of two ways we can look at this from a probably more of a partial preterist viewpoint. We think about, okay, so what events are taking place or being described that have already happened in the past? Well, there's two events that can be identified. And I mentioned them last week. Do you remember what they are? Two events that could be taking place that are described here that are already past. Okay, the temple destruction in Jerusalem. Whoever said that, was that you? Who was that? Okay, there you are. I hear voices, but I can't see. It's very loud over here. So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, AD 70. Now, based on what I told you last week, what will be the problem with that view? Yeah, so if we take a late date for the authorship of the book, sometime in the 90s, Obviously, the Temple of Destruction in AD 70, that was already 20 or so years before that. And so if we're saying that the things that are being written here have already taken place, well, he would have to be writing, obviously, before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay, what's the second event that we could say fits within the at least the partial preterist viewpoint? Do you remember? Or did I may not have said it last week. Does anyone know? I can't. Okay. So abomination of desolation. Okay, that's something that's described in the New Testament. Okay, but more specifically thinking historically, the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay, so that would be the kind of the other position that this is describing largely the events that happened surrounding the fall of the Roman Empire. Rome sort of being represented by Babylon. Babylon becomes very important imagery in the book of Revelation. All right, so everything has happened already or mostly happened already. A partial preterist viewpoint would say, obviously, that Christ still has to come back, that the things at the very end are yet to be, but everything else has already passed. Okay, so that's the preterist position. Then you have a futurist position. Anyone want to take a stab at that one? Okay, yeah, essentially it's the opposite, right, of a preterist position, we could say simply. It's that especially the visions of 6 through 18 in particular will all occur in a period of final crisis just before the second coming. And then chapters 19 through 22 foretell the second coming of Christ with its accompanying events. Okay, general resurrection, last judgment, replacement of the first heavens and earth by a new heavens and earth. Okay, so pretty much everything is still future. Obviously, a futurist would hold to the position that the letters to the seven churches is not future, right? It's actually writing to real churches and history. But things that take place after that, particularly beginning in chapter 6, moving forward, would be all future events that happen. All right, now let's contrast that then, or compare that maybe even to an historicist interpretation. Does anyone know what the difference is between a futurist and a historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation? Marcellus? Okay, so some of the stuff has happened and then other things are either happening or going to happen. Okay, yes, sort of. Okay, does anyone want to go? It's a little more detailed than that. It goes a little further. I'm sorry, say that last part. He's coming back. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're thinking probably still more in the preterist, the preterist view there with what you're describing. So a historicist position, anyone else? Or I give it to you. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So it's essentially an unfolding. It's describing an unfolding of the events of church history. And of course, there are different variations of how that is viewed, but that's essentially the point. So as things move forward in the book, it's an unfolding of church history, particularly with an emphasis on the Western church. Okay. And then we have the idealist interpretation. Does anyone want to take a stab at that one? Okay. Revelation is a sky parable. Yes. Yeah, that's essentially it. There's a recapitulation of events. Essentially, what's taking place is, and again, there are different variations of an idealist position. Sometimes it's called a redemptive historical idealist position. But you have recapitulation that takes place. So there are different things being described in a sort of cyclical nature, if you will, describing it from different perspectives. But we have things that are being repeated from different perspectives. And that particularly is important as we think about the judgments, the vision of the judgments. And We'll talk about that in a moment more in the outline, but you have the judgment, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of judgment, all judgment being poured out that takes place after the heavenly throne room vision. So beginning in chapter 6 on to essentially chapter 16. And so those are basically, they're ideal, meaning there's this, you know, it's representative, it's symbolic. These are real things that are taking place, but it's sort of like history is repeating itself, right? And then, yeah, a lot, most all millennials hold to an idealist perspective. So yeah, Sam Waldron would fit in that. G.K. Beale is going to fit into a redemptive historical. But again, there's going to be modifications. The reality is, even within that, you know, there are not a whole lot of people, I think, that fall squarely into one place. The reality is, we have to remember that these are systems of interpretation that are sort of imposed on the text. And there's probably truth, a little bit of truth to some degree, and most, or I'll say most of them. Okay? So we're going to keep these in mind as we remember, as we go through the book, as we think about how we interpret the different parts of the book. So then, somewhat related to that are the views on the millennium. Now, again, there are parallels, but when we think about the millennial views, this is what we so often hear. You know, we've already talked about it here. He's a premillennial, he's an amillennial, he's a postmillennial, right? He takes that position. Really, when we talk about the millennium, we're primarily talking about really one thing. Now, it affects how we interpret not just the book of Revelation, but really, in some sense, the whole Bible, okay? But what do we mean, what are we talking about when we say someone is premillennial, for example? They hold to a... Okay, so the return of Christ is before the period of the millennium, and this is dealing primarily with what takes place and what's described in Revelation chapter 20, okay? So a premillennial would say Christ returns before the millennial reign, that there's a millennial reign of Christ on the earth after he returns. Okay, and then let's just do the easier one from there. A postmillennial believes what? Okay, a postmillennial? Yeah, I skipped ahead. I tricked you. It's out of order. Yeah, right. So it's really simple, right? Christ's return is postmillennial. It's after the millennial reign. And then, of course, an amillennial, it's one of those descriptions like being a cessationist. It describes it in the negative. So I really don't like that term, but it is what it is. Because ah obviously is a negation, right? They're saying like it, we would read that literally as no millennium, but that's not what an amillennial believes. That an amillennialist believes that the millennial reign of Christ is essentially the church age. Okay, that things are taking place. Now again, within all of this, there are lots of variations. There are different kinds of premillennialism. There's dispensational premillennialism. There's historic premillennialism or classical premillennialism. There are different shades of amillennialism. You'll hear people talk about being a pessimistic amillennialist or an optimistic amillennialist. And then you have postmillennials, right? So you have Christian nationalist postmillennials and all the other sorts. Yes, sir. Yeah, treadmillennialists, yep. Okay, so we'll deal with some of this as we talk about the book. When we think about the millennium, we're talking primarily about what takes place in Revelation 20, but it will be important even as we think about different parts of the book as we interpret what position we hold to about what's taking place. So these two lists are really important as we think about how we interpret the book, and they're going to affect the way we see the book. Okay, I'm going to do my very best to represent what I think are, based on our study, possible interpretations, and even ones that I might disagree with at times. I'm going to do my very best. I can't always promise to cover your position and make you happy about that, but obviously you'll see my cards. They'll be very clear as I show you and I teach through the text. It's just going to be inevitable. You'll see where I stand as we go through the study of this book. Okay, so now with that in mind, let's go on to just look quickly at some outlines. I'm going to give you basically three different outlines. So here's the easiest, simplest way to outline the book to help you remember it. It doesn't really tell you a whole lot, but at least it's there, okay? You essentially have three parts, and that is the opening or the prologue, the body, and then the epilogue or the conclusion, okay? So the body includes the letters and the visions, right? That's really the bulk of the book. We have the letters to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and then we have the throne room vision, and then we have, we'll get more into that. So that's a very simple, basic way to think about the book. Here's a book. Oh, apparently I duplicated that. Sorry. Here is an outline of the book from Jim Hamilton, who I've mentioned a few times from his commentary. A very just kind of rough, broad outline, which is helpful. So he names the opening just the first eight verses. He calls it, you can even see it, the Apocalyptic Prophecies Epistolary Opening. So he combines those three genres together into one. And then beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1 is when he actually starts the body of the letter with the visions, John's visions on the Lord Day, going all the way to chapter 22, verse 9. And then under that, so we have the vision of Christ beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. Again, we read that last week. The very vivid imagery of Christ appearing to John and John's description of what he sees. And then Christ's words there. And then we move on from there to now Christ is addressing the church, the churches rather, the seven churches. And so we see that in chapters 2 and 3. And then from there, we move into the throne and the judgments in 4:1 through 16:21. So the throne room vision in 4 and 5, that's the vision that's just so wonderful and glorious. So what you have essentially is you have Jesus addressing the problems in the churches. You hear, not just problems, you hear exhortations, you see rebukes, you also see encouragements to persevere in these letters. And some, we talked a little bit about the details there. We'll get more into those details as we get to those chapters. Christ is addressing spiritual lethargy. He's addressing Luke, the very last letter. There's lukewarmness. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And then the very next thing we see or we read is we have a vision of the heavenly throne room and the worship that is ongoing now in heaven. In chapters 4 or 5, and we know how wonderful these chapters are and the picture that is painted for us. So what do you think that is supposed to do for not just those churches that are reading this letter or hearing this letter read aloud in the context of their worship, but they're hearing it and they're hearing maybe the rebuke specifically to them. Maybe this is Laodicea and they're hearing the rebuke, and the very next thing they hear read is this picture of the throne room of heaven. What do you think that's meant to inspire? Perseverance, worship, confession of sin, right? An awakening to the reality of their lukewarmness. We could go on and on. So this is a vision of heavenly worship, which, by the way, is the basis of our corporate worship. We talk about this all the time. This should inspire not just the churches, the seven churches there, but every church throughout every generation. This is what your worship is based on. It's not based on man-made principles. It's not based on the traditions of man. It's not based on worldliness, the temptations of the harlot Babylon, but rather it's based on the eternal worship that is ongoing even at this very moment in the throne room of heaven. And we just get a glimpse of that through these words, through these word pictures that are just so glorious. And it's supposed to inspire awe and reverence and a deep humility, okay? So we go from there to the judgments, okay? And this is where things get scary. They get severe, right? So you have essentially three sets of judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. So really here is where we have a lot of the differences in interpretation as we think about the schools of interpretation that we mentioned, the four schools of interpretation. And so what's happening here with these different judgments, that these sevens, okay? We'll get to that in a moment, the seven thing. But what's happening with each of these judgments? Is this progressive? Is this showing us what's taking place throughout history, or is it showing us what's taking place at the very end as it leads up to the final days as Christ returns? What's going on here? And so we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the different views as we get there. But there does, at the very least, as we look at what's happening in 1, 2, and 3 there, there does seem to be, at the very least, an intensification of the descriptions of judgment that are taking place. In other words, in some way, it does seem that things are getting worse. Okay? And then, of course, you have 17:1 to 29. You have the harlot, the king, and the bride. That's the way he summarizes that section, very simply. So the harlot, or the prostitute, or the whore, to use the very strong language that you sometimes read in translations, is Babylon. Babylon, obviously, is not in existence during the writing of this book, but Babylon is representative of what? What do you think Babylon represents? Yeah. In essence, it represents the systems of the world, right? The allure of worldliness, materialism, sexual immorality, idolatry at its core, okay? And the temptation of the harlot. And then you have the king, who is Christ himself, and then you have the bride at the end. And then, of course, you have the apocalyptic prophecies, epistolary closing. I can't even say it. Epistolary's closing at the end, and those. He starts in verse 10 through 21. Okay, and then I'm just going to give you here now, finally, Beale's take, his very succinct outline of the book. A lot of similarities here. You have the prologue. He gives the entire first chapter of the book as his prologue. And then you have the letters, which he subtitles The Church Imperfect in the World, and that's 2 and 3 again. And then you have the third part is God in Christ glorified through Christ's resurrection, and that's the picture of the throne, 4 and 5. You have the seven seals judgment. You have the seven visions or signs. Oh, I forgot the trumpets there. Sorry, I left one out. I don't know how I got it. It must have gotten deleted or something. We have the seven trumpets after that, okay? It's missing there, so I'll need to give you an updated version of this next time. You have the seven visions or signs of deeper conflict in 15:5 to 16:21, this sort of this interlude between the seven seals, seven trumpets, and then the you have the seven visions, and then you have the bowls that are all included in that deeper conflict. And then you have the final judgment of Babylon and the beast, and then the millennium, as we talked about, then the picture of the new creation, the church perfect in glory, and then the epilogue. He says verses 6 through 21 are the epilogue. Okay, so that is Beale's. Again, there are a lot of similarities here. The outline doesn't matter so much which one we choose. Both of these kind of help us think through just what the book is getting at in our mind. So we'll reference the outline. We'll see how all this fits within this as we go through our study. Okay, and then just a few notes. So the bulk of the body of the letter again is these visions, particularly the visions of the judgments and then what follows. Okay, so we have the vision of the throne room that is given to us right after the addresses to the church and right before the judgments begin. There's a reason that that is there, and it's supposed to inspire in us the things we've already talked about. You also have this repetition before each judgment that happens as well here in 4 and 5. We see it first in chapter 4, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Okay, so there's a repetition of that we think about with the judgment scenes. And again, this is helping us to understand what we see symbolically represented in these judgments and these different pictures, these different visions of judgments, is that this is what's going on behind the scenes. This is what's taking place in the unseen realm, to borrow Michael Heiser's term that he uses so often, right? This is what's taking place where what we cannot see with our earthly eyes and hear with our earthly ears. So there's a repetition of that. Again, I've already talked about the intensification and the cyclical nature that we see there. But we also need to remember, as we think about the judgments, as we think about the visions, that this is given primarily, especially as we think about the judgments. Who are these judgment visions given to? Well, they're given to John, and they're given to John to give to the churches. So they're for who? The body of Christ, believers. So the judgment scenes are not primarily for unbelievers. They're to inspire believers in Christ. They're to instill confidence. Again, they're to help us so that we might persevere in godliness and faithfulness despite what seems to be going on around us. Okay? It's a reminder that all will be made right in the end and that evil will not triumph. Okay? So we must persevere in faith and goodness in the face of evil. So as we think about the judgments, we remember it's given to believers. And then as we think about two more aspects that we need to keep in mind as we think about the book. Number one, I mentioned last week, but I want to reemphasize it again here, is that we are not going to be able to rightly understand the book of Revelation if we don't understand how it is totally saturated in the language, the imagery of the Old Testament. Okay? This book has more allusions to the Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament combined. Okay? It's everywhere. We cannot understand these visions. We cannot understand the symbolic language without going back. Particularly important will be Daniel 2. We'll talk about that as we start to study the book. Daniel 2, the book of Ezekiel will be very important. Zechariah, we'll see many, many allusions, but not just there. We'll go back to Genesis. We'll go all throughout the Old Testament, and we'll see all of these allusions and partial quotations that are used throughout the entire book from the Old Testament. And then finally, I want to just alert you to something we've hinted at already, which is what we call numerology, okay, or the significance of numbers symbolically throughout the book. What's the number you've seen referenced the most in our discussion? 7, right? It's just like impossible to get around. The 7's important. It's really, really important. I mean, we could go, like, there are scholars who have just uncovered all kinds of 7's everywhere, right? The very direct 7's given, like here, but then 7's and how we divide and subdivide, 7's and all, there's 7's everywhere. What do you think is the significance of 7? What does 7 represent biblically? Perfection, it roots us in creation, completeness, right? All of these things are really important for 7. But there's also an emphasis on the number 3. We'll see 3 throughout. We'll see the number 4, which is another representation of completeness. We'll see repetition of the number 12. That'll be really important. We think about the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the 12 apostles. We'll see the number 1,000 being used often, which is a large number. And then even the number 10, we think about the number 10 and we think about the giving of the Ten Commandments, for example. 10 is also an important number. Again, all these numbers, we don't need to read into them and like think there's some kind of secret code that we have to carry down and do long division and all this stuff and figure it out and then we know exactly who the Antichrist is. That's not the point. The point is it's expressing God's sovereignty over everything, the completeness, the perfection, and then how evil is opposed to the perfect sovereignty and completeness of God. Okay, so we'll see these things throughout the book as well. All right, that's all I have. I know we're out of time, we can bring them in, but as they come in, does anyone have any questions? Just in the 2 weeks of introduction, I know there's a lot to say and talk about, but